Some of you recall that I mentioned that we taught on this passage in Luke, and actually the parallel passages as well, back in 2010. We spent 5 weeks on the idea of riches. We are only going to spend one morning on it here because our goal is to keep working through the book of Luke. But we're in chapter 8, and we thought it would be worth our time to take a little more time to work through this very important passage of Scripture, the parable of the four soils. So I hope to be able to cover a lot of ground today, but not so much that it will overwhelm you. Sometimes too much information doesn't help either. Let's pray, and then I will read the three passages that are parallel. We read them last week. We'll read them again next week yet. But we want you to get them down, and then we'll talk about them more. We'll do a little review, and then we'll move into today's message. Father, thank you so much for your word that we can go back to over and over again. Lord, we forget so quickly. Lord, it takes us time to understand. Lord, it certainly takes us time to learn it, and Lord, ultimately to live your truth. And we pray that you would help us to do that today. Help us, Lord, especially now in the area of the thorn of riches, Lord, that we might have a right response to your word in this regard. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. All right. The message today is learning to follow God rather than living for money. We'll get back into that. The subtitle is Choosing to be Content in the Riches of God. Hopefully we'll be able to explain that a little more. I'd like to back up a little bit, verse 13 of Luke 8. But we talked about learning to follow when difficulty comes, growing spiritual roots. Again, I'm kind of surprised at the many commentaries that equate believers without root as someone that has to be unsaved. I again remember that it says they believe for a while, and if salvation is by belief, then they are saved. The Bible commands us in Colossians 2 to be rooted and built up and established in the faith. The implication is that you don't start there. You start as a believer with no roots. That seems logical and reasonable, but also the idea again that if you're a believer, you start there. You're an infant. You're a lamb. You're someone that is a child tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, according to Ephesians 4. But Colossians 2 is a good summary passage that relates to the need for you and I to develop roots, spiritual roots. It says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How do you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By faith or by belief, right? And then verse 7 describes it in several different ways. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. By the way, the implication there is that takes time. We talked about that. Roots take time to develop. A building takes time to build. A foundation takes time to lay. And it says here, in the faith, the only way we can become spiritually rooted is to learn the truth of God, learn the faith, the body of belief that we're supposed to believe in the Word of God. And we have to be taught it. It says, as you have been taught. I don't believe believers can grow or thrive as God intended, and they certainly cannot be obedient being outside of a local church where they're taught as well as encouraged and so on. And it says here, abounding in it, abounding in the faith, with thanksgiving. We're supposed to live abundantly in what God teaches us. And then it goes on to warn us, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. We can be deceived, we can be led astray if we're not in the faith. And that is what Luke 8:13, I believe, teaches. If you're not rooted, when a difficult time comes, you fall away, you're pulled away, or you give up. Now we've jumped into Luke chapter 8, verse 14. Let me read these three verses. They're in your notes here. They're parallel passages, but again, I'll read them to you because we will refer to them to some degree this morning. Matthew 13, 22, Jesus explains in this parable the seed that lands in the thorny ground. He says, "Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." By the way, just a reminder, all of the dotted line words are present tense. Okay, they're being choked and they are becoming unfruitful. Mark 4, 18 and 19. "Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." And then, of course, Luke 8, 14, our key verse here. "Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity." Last week we talked about this, learning to follow God rather than living by worry, choosing to rest in the goodness of God. And we just want to review that briefly here. It's a little out of order. Let me see what I got. Okay. I'm just going to whip through these here. The thorny ground. When we talk about the thorny ground, it's the same word. The word is choked, right? The problem, the word becomes unfruitful. Or no, these are the results, actually. The word is the same. The problem is the same in each of the Luke 8:13, those that are believers but unrooted, they have no root, they fall away. Okay, but in the thorny ground, they're choked. They're all, these three thorns have the result of choking. The problem is that they allow themselves to be overcome by thorns. The result, the word is choked, the word becomes unfruitful, and the believer is choked. We looked at that, and again, it kind of surprised me, like I said, as I was going through here. The word is being choked, it's present tense. As I said, this is an ongoing response to people in the Word of God, and we see believers today that reject the Word of God in their lives. It's an ongoing response, and they let the word continue to be choked by the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. The word becomes unfruitful, the Bible says in, I marked it here, Matthew and Mark, it says it becomes unfruitful. The word becomes unfruitful. It isn't that any problem with the word. The seed is okay, the seed is powerful, but we undermine the word of God because we allow other things, the cares or the worries, the riches and the pleasures of this life, to choke it out. The Bible says the believer is also choked. So not only is the word of God choked, but the believer is choked. That's what Luke 8:14 says. So each passage gives you a little different amount of information. The word is choked, the word becomes unfruitful, the believer is choked, and the believer produces no mature fruit. That's Luke 8:14. And again, that's a present tense. They are bringing no fruit to maturity. Okay? So all of that there is true of the thorny ground, and I just put that there for review for you here today. I moved these around a little bit, and I forgot to do that in the slides here. That's why I was a little bit caught off here. The core concept, and again, I want to review this one more time, and I'll probably do it several more times before we're done here. But the stony and thorny ground, a lot of people understand that to be unbelievers. They don't have saving faith. Okay? And I don't believe that the Bible teaches that there's faith apart from saving faith. There's no statement of saving faith in the Bible. Okay? They try and say, well, you have faith, but you don't have enough faith, or you don't have the right faith, or whatever. Either you're a believer or you're not. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who believes not is condemned already. Right? John 3:18. Okay? Either you are a believer or not. They would say that fruitfulness indicates whether you're a believer or not. And only the fourth ground is a believer. Only those that are fruitful. And I would say the Bible teaches just the opposite. that a lot of believers are unfruitful. A lot of believers will end up at the Bema seat, for example, saved yet so as by fire. They will have nothing to show for their life. And I would say, instead of fruitfulness being indicative of salvation, life is indicative of salvation. It's like you plant something in your garden, and if it's alive, it's there. It's in existence. The issue of fruitfulness is different than whether it's existing in your garden. Whether or not belief is there or not does not determine fruitfulness. Fruitfulness determines fruitfulness, okay? Belief is life, as I understand it. That Jesus even used that terminology. I've come that you might have life, right? And that you might have it more abundantly. And I understand the stony ground, the thorny ground, and the fruitful ground to be identified by life. Life exists. If you will, spiritual life exists, but maturity or fruitfulness do not. And we see that over and over in Scripture, that the Bible is encouraging believers to be rooted. It's not automatic. We're encouraged not to be caught up in the things of the world, and we'll see that more today as we go through that. Here is one from last week that I put here. By the way, this is worth reading. The issues addressed by the stony ground and the weedy ground are issues believers face, which believers overcome to be rooted and fruitful. Is it possible for a believer to be unfruitful? Yes. Okay? And I would venture to say that that's where we start. All of us do. So it's whether or not we remain unfruitful or not. It's maturity that produces fruit. Not salvation alone. You have to be saved to produce fruit. But salvation does not in and of itself produce fruit. That gets you born into the family of God. But now you have to learn to behave in the family of God. You have to bear fruit. Notice here, if worry is a thorn that only unbelievers face, then why would Paul command believers to continually not be worrying, right? It's something we face as believers. Be anxious, that's the same word, only a verb form of the cares, riches, and pleasure of this life. Be anxious for nothing. Paul is telling believers that. Believers can be overcome, or allow themselves, if you will, to be overcome or led by worry. And that's what I think Luke 8:14 is teaching. Here's one here. The word riches doesn't actually occur very much. A lot of words with the same root word do. But one is similar, the concept here. There's Colossians 3:5. We'll be back in Colossians 3 a little later. But it says, therefore, Paul is talking to believers. He says, put to death your members, the members that exist in you, which are on the earth. Fornication. He's talking to believers. Uncleanness. He's talking to believers. Lust or passion. He's talking to believers. Evil desire. And what? What? I even underlined. Covetousness. Who's he talking to? Believers. Which is what? Idolatry. Does that mean a believer can be an idolater? Yes. In fact, Paul is commanding the Colossians, put away these things so you're not an idolater. Okay? These are things that believers wrestle with. And all the way through the New Testament, you see the commands to believers to don't do this, avoid this, pursue this instead, or whatever. That is what Luke 8:14 wrestles with, the thorns of cares, riches, and pleasures that we can choose to live by rather than by the Word of God, and thereby make the Word of God ineffective in our life and make us unfruitful. Okay? Here's again a review, threefold problem of thorns here. First, how do thorns choke us, right? And they are choking us. Every time we choose a bad response, we are allowing these thorns to choke us. It's an ongoing response. They divert our focus from the Word of God. if we're choosing to decide our lives, decide our direction based upon worry, we're allowing worry to be our God or our director or our map instead of God. It takes, God tells us not to worry. If we make our decisions, we make our responses based upon worry, we are making the Word of God ineffective in our lives. We are choking the Word of God because the Word of God tells us to do something completely different. The second one here is they become our compass for living. I'll review that again why. But they, how do they choke us? They end up being what directs us. The cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. We live by worry. We live by the pursuit of riches or wealth or money. And we live by whatever feels good, the pleasures of this life. Rather than by the Word of God. And that makes the Word of God of no effect in our life. It's not a failure or lack of power of the Word of God. The Word of God will direct you the way you need to go. It's a lamp to your feet and a light to your path, right? But if you ignore the lamp, the Word of God does not do what it's intended to do. Here's the third one. We'll come back to number two here in a minute. They prevent our obedience to the Word of God because we're living by another map. We're living by another means. So we are disobeying God because we're putting worry as our compass. We're disobeying God because riches are what drives us to do what we do, or pleasures drive us to do what we do. All of those things are choking us, the Bible says, and therefore we produce no fruit to maturity. We never get to the point where we're doing something worthwhile for God. All right? Now let's go back to number two a minute here. I just want to remind you why we say that. This is the kind of a literal translation here. And the one into the thorns fell, these they are the ones having heard, and by worries, riches, and pleasures of the life proceeding. They are proceeding by those three things. They're using them to live by. That's their compass, their GPS, their direction. That's what they steer their life by. That's what they make their decisions by, the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. That is the means by which they are, one commentary said, they are driven by these things. And therefore, the result is they are being choked and they are bearing to completion. They're not bearing anything to completion. They never grow up. They never do stuff for God that has an eternal value. Okay? So that's kind of background again for the thorns in general, because this is all the same verse. We're looking at the cares. We did that last week. We look at the riches this week. And next week it's the pleasures of this life. Okay? Now, this is last week. Just a quick review for the worry, and they're all on here. Do not worry about provisions. Which of you by worry can add a cubit to his stature? Jesus says, don't worry. He commands two times in Matthew 6, do not worry. Okay? Worry is ineffective. It doesn't do anything. But also, God knows what you need, right? You rest in what God does, what God's care. He cares for the sparrows, they don't plant or sow. And look at the fields. The lilies are arrayed in a way that King Solomon was never dressed in. Okay? Don't worry about promotion. Too often, and this might relate to the pride of life some, but the idea that we think we're better and we need to either someone to recognize us or to promote us or whatever, it's interesting, but God knows where you're at. Even if you're a brother that got sold into Egypt, right? I read Genesis not too long ago in the life of Joseph. What an amazing story. It's an account. It's a historical account. But Joseph is somebody's slave, and God knows where he's at, right? And knows how to get to him. He knows his phone number. He knows his address. He knows how to knock on his door when he's needed at the right place in the right time. Okay? Don't worry about position, your situation, or your circumstances. If you're, the Bible talks about if you're a slave, don't seek to be free. Your goal is to serve God wherever you're at, ultimately. If you can be free, use that effectively for God. Don't worry about persecution. The passage we looked at had to do more with the response. When you are persecuted, don't worry about what you're going to answer or how you're going to respond. But we should just rest in whatever God allows, right? That doesn't mean we don't seek to fix it or something, but the idea is God is bigger and can design your life better, way better than you can. And don't worry about pressures in general. That's like we went back to Philippians 4. Be anxious for nothing, but with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, right? So even if there's nothing specifically mentioned, the ultimate response is that we're not to worry at all. We're supposed to bring our requests to God and then meditate, Philippians 4, 8, on the good rather than on the bad or all that, okay? So that's a quick review. And then the two bonus principles, prioritize worship before work. God has to come first in your life, not your tasks or to-do lists or all this other stuff. And then point your care towards others. The only time I could find where the word worry was used in a positive way was in 1 Corinthians 12, where it said to have the same care for one another. Your worry should focus on other people and you serving them. Okay, rather than focusing on your own things. Okay, now that brings us to today. Learning to follow God rather than living for money. Choosing to be content in the riches of God. Okay? We have a lot to cover. And we will be needing our Bibles today. So you might want to get those out. A lot of times we have everything you need in your notes here. But I'll be reading it out loud regardless. But let's look at how can riches choke us? There's lots of ways, but I've kind of summarized three. And by the way, this is just on the back of your notes now. We're on the back side. Most of the front is review there. First, I wanted, and I didn't put it in the slide here, but I wanted to kind of define riches or money. We said, what was the title here? Learning to follow God rather than living for money. That's the idea. The cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. Is it wrong to have money? I'm looking to see if anybody's nodding their head because I'm going to have an offering. It's not wrong to have money. That's not what it's talking about. It's the idea of pursuing money or the things that can be bought with money or living on the basis of those things. I kind of put a little definition here. It says riches or money, any action or decision that can pursue money or any money or possession gained itself. It's either your pursuit of money or the stuff you buy with money. Can stuff choke you? Anyone own a garage? Case in point, right? Can stuff choke you? Yeah. Can you get so preoccupied with your cell phone or your car or your house or your hobby or whatever that it keeps you from serving God? Absolutely, yes. And by the way, the more you have, the more challenged that is. That doesn't mean it's bad. God has used many rich people. But listen, what I'm trying to verify and clarify today is we're not just talking about Bill Gates kind of people. You can be impoverished and be choked by the riches of this life. You cannot have a penny to your name and be choked by the riches of this life. Okay? It's not what you have. It's what is driving your decision making. If all you're doing is being driven by how you can get more money or how you can enjoy your money or how you can enjoy what you bought with your money, then this message is for you. It doesn't matter how much or how little you have in your bank account or even if you have enough money to have a bank account. Every one of us can be exhorted, admonished, warned by this message today. Okay, we're not just talking about the rich guy, which, by the way, most of the people in other countries would probably consider us the rich guy. Every one of us. Let's look at these three now. And I have some of the passages here, but not all of them. All right? how can riches, this pursuit of money or the enjoyment of money, or things bought with money, all of that is fitting in this riches idea. How can riches choke us? The first one, the pursuit of money, and that's what I've decided to call it that. It's the pursuit or even in the enjoyment of, okay? Understand, it all kind of goes together. The pursuit of money can motivate us to evil. And its results. The pursuit of money can motivate us to evil and its results. People have done all kinds of evil things because of money. I remember years ago in a town a long ways from here, at least a couple hours from here. I don't know why I was even there. I think I only ate there once in my life while I lived in this town. But it was like a Kentucky Fried Chicken or something. Went in with some friend from the church. And a guy bought a meal. So far we can relate to that, right? And he got a cup for water. What do you think he did with the cup? He got pop. If you're from Wisconsin, I'm talking about fizzy water. Right? What does that make you think of that man? What does God think of that man? He's a thief. How much is it? Not a big deal from a cost standpoint. But he became a thief because of 50 cents, a dollar. And he, I'm sure, doesn't think that it's a big deal and that God didn't see him do it. How about cheating on taxes? A lot of people do evil on their taxes because it saves them a dollar. Or saves them $200, or saves them $2,000 on their taxes. The Bible commands us to pay our taxes. And to not honestly pay our taxes is stealing. The love of money motivates us, motivate us to evil and its results. Let me read this here now. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. You thought it was just robbing banks, right? All of that is in the same category. It's just different levels of stealing, right? But those who desire to be rich, you might want to underline that because we're not talking about people that are rich. And by the way, people with lots of money can fit in this category too because, who was it? J. Paul Getty that was asked, how much money is enough money? And he said, just a little more, right? It doesn't need... You don't necessarily get to the point where you're satisfied, as we'll see. But it says here again, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. The temptation, it's an enticement. And ultimately, what's a snare? That's being caught by that enticement, right? A snare is something that catches you, like a mouse trap. And they fall into temptation and a snare, and look at into many foolish and harmful lusts. And he doesn't stop there. It's worse, which drown men in destruction and perdition. This is a verse that would be worth memorizing because it tells so much in one verse. It's not only the problem, the love of money, the one that desires to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. They get caught by it. By the way, you don't plan to be tempted, and you certainly don't plan to be ensnared. Okay? It's something that happens outside of the scope of what you're designing to happen. And into many foolish and harmful lusts. It's not just one thing. It's all kinds of things that this desire for being rich draw people into. Foolish and harmful. Is that what you want? Things that are foolish and harmful?
will understand that desiring to be rich will lead you in those directions. Okay? Which what? What happens ultimately? It drowns men in destruction and perdition. It destroys them and it makes them useless. And it could be in any avenue. Extortion. What's the one where you steal from your company? Embezzlement. That's the word I was looking for. I remember years and years and years ago, a pastor was caught turning in expenses in a wrong way. And the Des Moines Register was kind enough to put it on the front page so that everyone could know. It was like $15,000. Somehow he had embezzled that, you know, turning in receipts that ended up being used for his own. But it, of course, it destroyed this man's testimony, as it should, right? But it doesn't take somebody in some corporate environment. Anybody can end up doing evil at any level, right? You could be anyone here with a paper boy. Lynn, you were a paper boy, weren't you? I was too for like 5 years, a paper boy. You could be dishonest as a paper boy. You know, you can allow the love of money to make you dishonest that way. Okay? The company I work for had a lot of people fired over the last 5 years, apparently because the love of money was causing them to pursue things that they shouldn't do. Okay? Any place in any way, you could shoplift. That's evil. That's because of the love of money, that you want something that God didn't give you the money to have. Right? How about borrowing when you can't afford to borrow? Is that the love of money? Is that the desire to be rich, to have things that you don't have the money for? The answer is yes. That's in that same category. And the United States of America is bound in debt, right? It's horrible. Right? All of that is there. It drowns men in destruction and perdition. People end up being enslaved to their debt. Look at verse 10 now. For the love of money. Notice it doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money. It causes you to do things. It decides for you. It motivates you. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The word kinds is supply, but that's the idea. All types of evil, for which some have strayed from their faith. Can I read that slowly? For which some have strayed from the faith. Does that sound dangerous to you? It is dangerous. And that, again, is why I think, in part, Luke 8:14 is talking about believers. They choke the word. They choke themselves by ignoring what the word of God says and instead making their decisions based upon the amount of money they have. By the way, it doesn't even require stealing. It can just be working too hard to make more money, which keeps you from being a good father or mother or a good follower of Jesus Christ. It doesn't take dishonesty. It just takes disproportion to what God intends. Notice here, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. I almost said the title this way, Learning to Follow God Rather Than Living by Greed. Okay? Because I think that captures it as well. But it says, notice here what the result is again, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Is this a bad thing? It's a horrible thing. It can destroy your life. That's why these thorns, when we think of thorns, they're thinking, oh, that's not that bad. I just back away from them. No, they encompass you.
they surround you. If you start living, desiring to be rich and making decisions based upon that, it will destroy your life. And that's what these thorns are. They're life destroying. Whether they're cares, riches, or pleasures. They're not something incidental. Well, we just pull that thorn out. No, you're the plant here, not the gardener. You're the one being choked, and the plant can't pull the thorn out. You're immobilized and made ineffective if you live by the desire to be rich, the desire to get more money. If that's your motivating factor, you'll be led into many foolish and destructive things. That's what the Bible says. The pursuit of money can motivate us to evil and its results, and its horrible results, just reading those two verses. And again, these are thorns, but these are life-sucking, life-ruining, life-destroying thorns. And you're the plant. Your response to the Word of God is the only hope you have against the desire to be rich and the love of money. Okay? And we'll help you out with that here shortly. Number two, the pursuit of money can master us and become our God. No, for real. That sounds overstated, but I don't think I'm overstating it. Remember covetousness, which is idolatry, right? Look at number two here, the verses underneath here. Matthew 6:24, and Jesus said this, no one can serve two what? Did you catch that? Now notice what he defines as the two potential masters here. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. What is mammon? Can I use a modern word? Possessions. Stuff. Right? Because what's the point of money? So I can buy more stuff. So I can get more things. And God says, you cannot serve both Him and possessions. You cannot please Him and pursue your possessions. One will be your master, and the other you will despise. And if things, money, the desire for money, all of that that goes into that definition that we gave you above, if that is your motivation, then God is not your God. Money is your God, because the money is directing your choices. That's probably the definition of your God. What directs your choices? Colossians 3:5, we've already used this already, but therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, greediness, you can translate that way, which is what? Idolatry. What is idolatry? Putting something in the place of what? Or whom? God. Right? Covetousness is putting stuff in the place of God. And God says, you can't serve stuff in me. One will be your master. Either I'm your master or your stuff is your master. There's a lot of people out today enjoying their stuff, because their stuff is their master and they're not in church. I'm talking about believers. I'm not talking about unbelievers. Unbelievers, I expect them to be with their stuff. But believers, there's a lot of believers who are living with their stuff as their master. And you can list anything you can do as a pastime. And that usually takes money, right? And that becomes their master. Anything you can do on the weekend. What did I say, master? Anything you can do on the weekend. Anything you can do as a pastime. That is what you can serve. you can end up serving that. Your stuff becomes what dictates. It could be your football. It could be your genealogy. I like genealogy, so I have to always throw that in there. It could be your cookbook. It could be your camper, your boat, your tent, your television. There's people that worship outside a movie theater. They'll wait for days before a movie opens up or an iPhone gets released. That is worship. It dictates their time, right? That's called idolatry. And the Bible says covetousness is idolatry. And you don't have to have anything. It's just what directs your life. That is idolatry. That becomes your God. And by the way, you cannot serve both God and stuff, right? The pursuit of money can master us and become our God. Number three, by the way, these are serious, right? These are hugely serious. A lot of people don't understand how horribly serious the desire to be rich, the love of stuff is. Number three, the pursuit of money can misuse our entire life, chasing empty promises. The pursuit of money can misuse our entire life. You know, money is so bad that you can waste your entire life chasing it. And I put here empty promises, because you know what? Let me give you a little secret. Let me illustrate it. How many here have a smartphone? How many here have the first smartphone they've ever purchased? Really? That's good. Is it the first phone you've ever owned? Okay, that works. How many have the first car you've ever purchased? Some of you are like, oh, if only I did, it'd be worth a fortune right now. But and by the way, it's not changing necessarily, but you know what? I buy a smartphone, I got them in my back pocket. Buy a smartphone, you get the latest and greatest sometimes, especially if your daughter drops hers, breaks it, then I can get a new one and give her mine. Works out pretty good. But you know what? It's great until the new one comes out. How many have an iPhone? It's not the iPhone 7, is it? Four. That's probably going to be worth some money one day. But I'm saying, guess what? The new ones do stuff the old ones don't do. I could do the same thing with computers. How many still have the old monitor with the green screen or the black screen and you type on a DOS machine, right? Anyone? Most of the kids are like, I have no idea what you're talking about, right? It's like, why? Because there's better. There's always more. You can never ultimately be satisfied. How many here, you buy a house and you never need to fix it? You're never, everything is exactly the way you want it. It could be a brand new house and the first thing you do is, you know what? I don't like this paint. Or the carpet. Or the cupboards open funny. Or whatever the case might be. Things do not satisfy. Look at Proverbs 27:20. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. You can never get to the point where a catalog is not enticing. Right? It's like, I don't know, I started to get Bass Pro stuff. I went, and I apparently am on their list now or something. I've only been there twice in my life, right? But I'm like, someone said one time, I think it was the great theologian Dennis the Menace. But anyway, said something along the lines of, you know, I had no idea how much stuff I couldn't live without until I saw it in the catalog, right? Remember, we used to get the Christmas catalogs in August. It was Penney's and Sears. And we would begin as kids to go through that stuff and try to make lists of stuff that we could not live without. And we, if had we not known about it, we wouldn't even have known, you know, didn't care, right? It's just the way it is. Our eyes are never satisfied. Ooh, that looks nice. Oh, that's cool. Right? Or that would be even helpful. So like people in the old days didn't have cell phones. And the kids are like, you've got to be kidding me, right? You know, the people in the old days didn't have cars. They didn't know you needed a car to stay alive, right? They didn't know that you needed the internet to survive. You know, all the stuff that's essential to life, like cable and whatever. I don't have cable. I want to turn you to Matthew 16, and then we're going to have to kind of hustle along here, but... And I'll read it when I get there. It's Matthew 16. It's the end of the chapter. I've taught through this before. But when I talk about misusing your entire life, I'm not overstating this. Jesus says this to his disciples in verse 24. Then Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. That's like saying no to stuff. Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Taking up your cross is dying to yourself, right? Verse 25, whoever desires to save his life, if I could paraphrase it, to get all of what he wants out of life, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Who's he talking to, by the way? As a repeat, he's talking to his disciples. He says, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world? Gains the world, if you get everything. That's what he's talking about, saving your life. Getting everything you wanted. If you gain the whole world, if you could have everything you wanted, what profit is it if you gain the whole world and lose your... By the way, it's the same word as the previous verse, your own life. It's the idea of wasting your life. He's talking to whom? Disciples, right? Or what will a man give in exchange for his life? And then verse 27, he says, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will what? What's he talking about? You can get everything and have nothing out of rewards. He will reward each according to his works. He's talking to his disciples about making your life count for eternity. You can waste your entire life chasing money and stuff and be overwhelmed by all the stuff you have. And God says, don't do that. You die to yourself. You take up your cross and follow me. You're saying no to a lot of stuff when you're following Christ. You're saying no to a lot of income when you're following Christ. And you're certainly saying no to anything illegal or unethical for following Christ. All right, so how can riches choke us? The pursuit of money can motivate us to evil and its, I should say, horrible results. The pursuit of money can master us and become our God, direct us in every way. The pursuit of money can misuse our entire life chasing empty promises because it will not deliver. It will. You can gain the whole world and you have wasted your life for eternity. You've made no eternal impact. Let's look at some quick principles. Number one, seek to focus. How do you avoid living by riches, living for money, living for stuff? Seek to focus on what is more valuable than money. And you're like, what's more valuable than money? Let me tell you, there's all kinds of things that are more valuable than money. Colossians, let's look at 1 Timothy. You might even just leave your, well, I'm sorry. Colossians 3 is correct. Turn to Colossians 3. We're going to be in 1 Timothy 6 quite a bit. But Colossians 3, and I can only put one verse here. We've read Colossians 3:5 already. But this is an important passage. And by the way, he's talking to believers again. And this hopefully doesn't astound you. But it sounds like we have a problem seeking the wrong things and putting our mind on the wrong things. Notice here, verse 1 of Colossians 3. If then you were raised with Christ, and if you're saved, you are raised with Christ, he commands us, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting on the right hand of God. You're to be actively seeking the things which are above, eternal things, important things, valuable things. Verse 2, he clarifies it further. Set your mind on things above, not on things in the earth. Can you get so caught up in life's trivia that you're no eternal good? I think you can. Set your mind on things above. That's a command again. Not on things in the earth. So if you're focusing on eternal things, you cannot be focusing on non-eternal things. God or mammon, in a sense, right? You cannot have both. Verse 3, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. He's telling about the end of the story. This life is not the end, right? It's not all that there is. Verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. It's wickedness that God judges. We are to focus on the eternal because we are saved. We're to focus on the valuable. We're to focus on what is truly rich. Okay? I need a shotgun so I can shoot the clock out. Not that that would change anything, but it would make me feel better. I have Proverbs, better is. I'm not even going to read these. I was going to, but I don't have time. I did a study of Proverbs. This was 6 years ago, too. Did you realize there's 19 things in the book of Proverbs that are better than money? All right? Just know that there's a lot more better than money. Okay? So that's number one. Number two, we're to seek to focus on what is more valuable than money. Number two, seek godly contentment in God's riches. Look at 1 Timothy 6. There's a lot. Most of what we have in our notes is out of 1 Timothy 6. It says here, now godliness with contentment is great gain. What it's saying is, and I put it down here, godly contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You want to be rich for real? Become godly and content. That is great gain, the Bible says. Very few are that rich. That they're godly and content. Godliness with contentment. Also, riches. I looked up this word riches. And I'm like, this doesn't really help me at all. Because almost, I would say the majority of the times the word riches occurs in the Bible have to do with eternal riches. It doesn't show up a lot. But and I can't even find it here. I must not even have the right other notes. I produce a lot of stuff when I'm studying. Riches of his grace, riches in glory, riches in Christ Jesus. Over and over, that's how this word is used normally in the New Testament. You want to do a study of riches, this word riches, you'll be disappointed if you want to talk about money, because it doesn't talk about money. It talks about all the eternal things that you have in Christ Jesus. Okay, and that's when I titled the message, Choosing to be Content in the Riches of God. When you start thinking about what you have as a believer in Christ Jesus, money pales. Money ain't even worth your time. I'm not saying you don't need money, you don't need to earn money, you don't need to pay your bills, but I'm saying it's not something that should direct or rule your life.
because there are so many things that are riches in Christ Jesus that you have, that they're yours. And by the way, God is the one who holds these riches, and he's the one that created all of the other stuff that we count as rich. Gold. Or, you know, in heaven, the New Jerusalem, the street is going to be made of gold. We're going to be walking on gold. Big fat deal for gold. Because we're just going to be walking on gold. It's not that big of a deal. It's going to be beautiful. Nice road. Right? It's just amazing. Next one here. Seek to trust in God and not in riches. 1 Timothy 6:17 and 18. I'm just going to end up reading what you have in your notes here. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches. I had a hard time figuring out what I was going to talk about today because there was so much to say about riches. But riches are uncertain. So why trust in riches? Right? Your bank account can be gone tomorrow. Your job can be gone tomorrow. Your food can be gone tomorrow. Trust in God. Right? Nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. 1 John 2 basically says, don't love the world or the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not of the Father, but above the world. They're not even compatible, that kind of love. Number 4, seek to be rich in good works. That's what the Bible talks about being rich in. Look at this, 1 Timothy 6:18. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works. That's what God wants you to pursue. Seek to be rich in good works. God's not going to judge you by your bank account. He's going to judge you by your actions. He will judge you how you use your bank account. Number 5, seek to share rather than to obtain. This is the last part of that verse, 1 Timothy 6:18. Ready to give, willing to share. The word share, I think, is koinonia. It's our form. It's a fellowship to share. That's where it comes from. Ready to give, willing to share. That's what God wants us to focus on. And then lastly here, seek to store up eternal treasures. 1 Timothy 6:19, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. How do you do that? By sharing, by giving, by doing good works, that they may lay hold on eternal life. God wants you to be rich in heaven. Right? Jesus talked about laying up your treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't corrupt them. It's by using your money, time, and energy for things that are eternal on earth, not living for money. Because money is, if that's all you have at the end of life, you have nothing. My father-in-law used to say this. He says, you've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul because you don't take anything with you. In fact, 1 Timothy 6 says that you will take nothing with you. So why put your life in stuff? Seek to focus on what is more valuable than money. Seek godly contentment in God's riches. Seek to trust in God and not in riches. Seek to be rich in good works. Seek to share rather than to obtain. And seek to store up eternal treasures in heaven. And there's a lot more to say, but that'll get us started. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the exhortation today. Lord, it is easy for us, especially in Western culture, to be caught up in stuff, things. We are inundated with advertisements and of all different kinds. And Lord, advertisement is meant to make us discontent with what we have. And Lord, you tell us to focus on what we do have in the Lord Jesus. We are to set our minds on things above, not on things of the earth. Help us, Lord, not to be caught up by the life-destroying thorns that are produced by pursuing money, pursuing more money, pursuing things. Lord, help us not to be destroyed, as 1 Timothy so horribly describes. What happens to people that they're drawn away from the faith because of their love of money. And Lord, we can be people that go to church every week and wrestle with that. People that buy things that we can't afford. We pursue things that, or work when we don't need to because there's other things to be doing. Help us, Lord, not to be driven by riches. Help us to be, Lord, driven by you as our master, who tells us to take up our cross and follow you. Lord, bless our fellowship time, we pray now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.